through 22. The passage is printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Leanne. Wade and Catherine, that was fantastic. That was, yeah, so, so good. Probably just pack up and go home after that. Really, really wonderful. And I'm grateful for all of you who use your gifts musically as you lead us. It's a tremendous, tremendous gift to us. Okay, kids, three things for you to listen for. You can jot these down on your children's bulletin. There's a place. I'm going to mention these at some point during the sermon. Stock show is the first. Listen for an illustration about gravity. And then listen for me to mention a record screech. Okay, stock show, gravity, and record screech. So with that, let me pray for us. We'll look at this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you that we come to you as those who have been redeemed by you, those who have experienced the grace and love that you have shown us in Jesus. And Lord, we pray now that we would hear from him and that we would see him. We pray that we would know him and follow him and love him. We pray that you would do that now and accomplish that by your Spirit as we gather around your word, and we pray in Christ's name, amen. I'm one who gets painfully embarrassed for other people a lot of times, and so shows like American Idol or sometimes even The Voice are something I can't do most of the time. Like it's just too much to watch people embarrass themselves in that way. I felt this way one time in a really profound way. I was a sophomore at TCU, and we were at RUF Summer Conference in Florida. And I had grown to love so much about RUF, still obviously love so much about RUF, but especially the hymns. And you know, actually, a number of the songs that we sing here at Trinity are songs that have sort of come out of this RUF hymn movement. And this movement of writing new tunes to old lyrics was started, I mean, a number of different people have done it, but a lot of it goes back to this one campus minister who was at Belmont University in Nashville. His name's Kevin Twitt. And so he's this incredibly talented guy, and I, as a sophomore, come to summer conference and see him. He's leading, he's teaching stuff on seminars, on leading worship. And so this guy that I have such admiration and respect for is present. So also, what's happening at this time is the movie Zoolander has just come out. You didn't see that one coming, did you? And so if you remember Zoolander, there's a scene in Zoolander where they do this fashion walk-off, okay? And so night one of RUF Summer Conference, the MC has this little skit thing planned where he's going to call two campus ministers up to have a campus minister fashion walk-off. One of those two is, of course, Kevin Twitt. So they have the first guy go, they're playing music, the first guy does it, 800 college students are going nuts, cheering for him, and then Kevin Twitt gets up to go next. He walks down, pretty awkwardly, through the middle of this group, and then he falls, trips and falls, flat on his face in front of everybody. And so everybody is dying laughing, and I have this like inner turmoil happening in me as this man that I deeply respect and admire so much has just embarrassed himself so badly in this situation. So it's incredibly awkward. I think there's a sense in which if we were to come to this passage fresh, there's a discomfort that we would rightly feel when we read about what Jesus is doing here. I mean, this is crazy when you think about it. You almost want to say, okay, Jesus, what's going on here? Like the turning water to wine thing at the wedding, that was awesome. We loved that. That was incredible. But now we're here at the temple, and you kind of caused a scene, right? Came in here and drove out all of these people who are selling stuff. You made this whip of cords. You're turning over tables. You're dumping out all these coins. What is that all about, right? And so I want us to appreciate from the start that this is really weird, okay? This is something really odd happening here. But here's the thing. There's something going on here that Jesus wants us to see, and it has incredible things to say to us, not just about who he is, but also what he has come to do. And so if you're just joining us this week, we're in the process of making our way through John's gospel, and we'll be doing this all the way through the end of August. John says, here is the purpose for writing this entire gospel. He says, it's so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so what we're doing is we're asking and answering this question of every passage each week. How does Jesus give us life? So here's how we'll answer it this week. Jesus gives us life by gathering us in worship in order to scatter us into the world. By gathering us into worship and scattering us into the world. So if you notice here that this passage really breaks up into pretty natural sections. There are two of them. And so we're going to look at this under two headings. These heading titles are not original to me. They're from a commentator named D.A. Carson. And we're going to see Jesus doing two things. So you can jot these down. The first is this. Jesus clears the temple. It's verses 12 through 17. And then secondly, we'll see that Jesus replaces the temple. And that's verses 18 through 22. So first, Jesus clears the temple. Let's set the scene here. Look back to verse 13. John tells us that the Passover feast is at hand. Okay, so what is that? The Passover feast was this annual celebration that was probably the central celebration for the Jewish people. And it was to commemorate this central act of salvation for them. And actually, little side note here, for all of you who are in the process of reading the Jesus Storybook Bible and that reading plan, you'll actually read about the Passover this week, okay? Here's what had happened. God's people had been in slavery by the Egyptians for 400 years. And so God continues to send all of these plagues to try to get Pharaoh to let Israel out. None of them work until at the very end, the Lord sends this plague that will take the life of the firstborn of every household in Egypt that doesn't have the blood of a slain lamb over the doorpost. And so it's Israel who has these Passover lambs that have been sacrificed and have this blood put over their doorpost. This becomes the way that God's people were saved, through the shed blood of the lamb. And so every year from then on, they had this huge feast to celebrate this act of deliverance. And so you've got Israelites coming from all over the place to Jerusalem for this feast. Okay, verse 14. There are people everywhere, and there are lots of them who are selling animals. You've got these other money changers who are here. And the money changers are present because there was a temple tax that had to be paid to the Roman authorities. So that's what's happening in this setting. So Jesus enters the temple, which is where things get a little awkward, right? So look back to verses 15 and 16. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. So in the words of Ron Burgundy, well, that escalated quickly, right? So the huge question that we all are asking here is, what is the big deal? Why is Jesus so angry here? Why is he mad? Let me tell you first what it's not. He's not, first of all, upset that they are selling animals in this place. This was actually something necessary. They had to do this. Remember, everybody's traveling from all parts of the country to the temple for this feast. They're not going to bring their oxen and their sheep on this long journey. So everybody needs to purchase these things for sacrifice when they get there. Not only that, they also, as I mentioned, had to pay this temple tax. The Roman authorities require this, so you have to have money changers there too. So it's not just that they're selling stuff, nor is it because the sellers are being greedy. In the other gospel accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple, there's this phrase that Jesus quotes that they turned the temple into a den of robbers. So what some people think is that that meant that there was some greediness that was happening there. But if you notice, John doesn't mention that. So it's not because they're selling animals. It's not because they're greedy. What's the issue then? Well, here's the issue. It's a twofold problem. The first is this. These business practices that are happening here are actually interrupting the worship of God. So Jesus says, verse 16, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." That's actually a quote from Zechariah 14:21, and Jesus is saying this is now being fulfilled. "There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day when the day of the Lord comes." But what I want you to do here is think about this very practically, okay? So kids, think about this. What if we invited all of the participants in the stock show happening right now to come bring all of their animals over here and to set up right outside of the sanctuary? Just kind of show your animals out just right outside there while we're in here trying to worship. Think about trying to pray and sing with these cows mooing everywhere, right? Or you hear these sheep making all this noise. It's almost impossible to worship in that setting, right? That's what's happening here. The problem is with the location of these sales. So originally, these tables and these booths would have been set up across the valley on the Mount of Olives in order to keep it away from the temple. Now what's happened is they're in this outer court of the temple, and so it's interrupting their worship. It's interfering with it. But there's actually another reason, though, that makes this even a bigger problem. The people who were actually worshiping in this outer court of the temple were Gentiles. So, in other words, the Jewish people were further in the temple, inside, tucked away, uninterrupted. It was the Gentiles who are dealing with these animals and with all of this noise that's distracting them. What that does is it actually points to maybe even a more serious problem and a serious reason for Jesus to be upset about this. See, these business practices were also interrupting the mission of God. Not just the worship of God, but also the mission of God. What's happening here is that this is really a picture in almost like a little microcosm of how Israel had failed in the mission that God had given to them. See, what was that mission? The mission was to be a light to the Gentiles. Here's what that meant. This goes all the way back to God's promise to Abraham. And if you look in the front cover of your bulletin, you'll see this initial promise that God makes to Abram at this time. He then changes his name to Abraham later on. But here was the promise. The promise was that to Abraham and to his offspring, he was going to make of him this great nation. He was going to give him this land. And if you notice in verse 3 there, he was going to bless the world through Abraham's family. And so later on it said that Abraham was blessed in order to be a blessing to the whole world. Later on, in Isaiah 49:6, God says this to Israel, "I will make you as a light for the nations." Why? "That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So the logic here is that God has blessed Israel. He set his affection on them, and he said, "You are my treasured possession, my chosen people, I love you." Why? Not in order for you to selfishly enjoy this, but instead that you would become the people through whom the Gentile nations would actually become come to know me, the one true God. That's the mission. What's happened instead? What's happened instead is that Israel has turned inward. Rather than being a light to these Gentile nations, they've despised these Gentile nations. And so they take things like this law and this temple, and instead of using them as these means by which they're to show the world what God is like, they become ways in which they show that they're better than the Gentile nations. So really, we can summarize it this way. It becomes a form of racism. It becomes a form of a sinful nationalism on Israel's part. And so what you have happening in this passage is this thought that, well, who really cares about these Gentiles and their worship? But what we've got going inside here is just fine. They can figure it out for themselves out here. And let's just bring all these animals closer. It'll be more convenient for us. Now, you might hear that and go, okay, that sounds a little distant from our experience, right? So I want to ask this question. What would it look like for us to be guilty of something similar? Or we could ask it this way. How does this passage and Jesus' pretty serious indictment on them serve as a warning to us as God's people? What are the dangers that he's outlining for us? I'm going to highlight two. And the first is this. The first danger that could show that we also are guilty of this is that we could begin caring more about what we do as a church, meeting our own personal preferences and needs, rather than reaching out to our neighbors. I want the church to serve me and my needs rather than serve my neighbors. And here's the bad news. The bad news is that that kind of thinking actually comes naturally to us. In other words, we don't have to try to do that. Because in my sin, I will naturally think first of me. I will naturally think first of my needs and my preferences. That's what comes naturally to me. And it's thinking like a consumer. What can you do for me? And so there is a huge danger for us to approach church in this way as well. Here's what one author says about this. He says, if we fail to put both intention and resources behind the mission of serving others before serving ourselves, we will not escape the gravitational force of inwardness. So kids, do you know what gravity is? You do know what gravity is. It's this force or this pull that, of course, pulls you towards the center of the earth. And obviously, it's really, really strong, and it's difficult to fight against. So what this author is saying here is that we also have a gravitational pull on us, one different from this. But it's a gravitational pull inward, and unless we fight it, that gravitational pull inward will win every single time. We will naturally think of ourselves first before we think about our neighbors. That is what's happened to Israel. And something I thought a good bit about this week is how, even for Israel, it's so easy to read the Old Testament and kind of go, gosh, you guys just really blew it, right? You just see them messing up over and over again. And you know, I don't know that I actually thought this, but it's easy to sort of assume that maybe there was like a one-time, willful, conscious decision to just forget about the Gentiles. But of course, that's not what happened. What it was like, what was more like a slow drift of this gravitational pull inward, away from anybody outside, to what we want to do. And I think that's incredibly important for us to think about as well. So we're in now a year and a half in as a church. And we're in a place where we're continuing to grow and we're thinking about further ministries. And so here's the question that I think we have to continue to wrestle with. For whom do we exist? For whom do we exist? Is it for ourselves or is it for our neighbors, for our community, for our world? So that's the first danger, caring more about our own preferences being met than about our neighbors outside. Here's the second danger. The second danger is excluding, intentionally or unintentionally, people who are not like us. Excluding people who are not like us. This is exactly what the Jewish people were doing. So here's what it could look like for us. It could mean people who are different from us socioeconomically, people who are different from us racially, ethnically, politically, culturally. And so here's the form it can take, or the message that can begin to subtly be put forward. If you don't choose to educate your children in this particular way, then you're really not welcome here. If you didn't vote in a particular way, then this isn't a home for you. If you don't live in a certain zip code, then you don't really belong here and you're not really a part of us. If you're not married, if you don't have children, then you don't really fit here. It can happen in all of these ways, and in every single form, it is toxic to us. This is what Jesus is warning us about. And again, the question that we've got to wrestle with is, for whom do we exist? Do we exist for ourselves, or do we exist for our neighbors, for our community, for our city? So these are the dangers, I think, that we can pretty easily see that come to us. And the question then that we ask is, what do we do about it? What does Jesus say about that? How does he meet us in the midst of these very real dangers? Well, those answers come in the second half of this passage. So secondly, Jesus then replaces the temple, verses 18 through 22. Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show for doing these things?" So Jesus responds, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So this is where, if you could hear like a record screech, like a at this point, that's where it would happen, okay? Because the first part for us makes us uncomfortable, thinking of Jesus coming in, throwing these tables over and whipping and all this stuff. If we were the first century audience, it probably would have been this phrase that would have made us much more uncomfortable. Why is that? Because of how incredibly important the temple was for the Jewish people. You know, I've said before that it really is difficult to overestimate how important the temple was for them. That this wasn't just some sort of church building that you'd meet in for worship. This was the place where God's special presence dwelt. It was the place where heaven and earth intersected. It was the center of the whole of their life, and not just religiously, but also culturally and civically. And so one author says this: the temple was the beating heart of Judaism. And so for Jesus to come in and say something like what he just did is almost literally unbelievable. Like, if there are fighting words in the temple, these are fighting words. The religious leaders can't believe this. And actually, making a threat like this to say, destroy this temple, is actually a capital offense in the Roman world at that point. And so they ask him, you know, it's taken 46 years to build this. And verse 20, and you will raise it up in 3 days? You got to be nuts. This is where John helps us. He lets us in on what Jesus actually means. Verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Huge, huge statement. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I am here to replace this temple. And you know what? I am the replacement. I am the new temple. So Jesus makes this huge claim that he is the new temple. And what's really interesting about this is that we will see this theme over and over again in John's gospel. So it's really important that we understand some of what this means. What does he mean by this? He means a few things. First, he means that he is now the place of God's special presence. So the tabernacle and then the temple was this place where God dwelt in a special way like no other. And that was the reason that the priests had all of these extensive cleanliness laws and procedures that were required in order to even get close to this thing. Jesus is now saying, I am the place of God's special presence. Do you want to be near to God? If you want to be near to God, then draw near to Jesus. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word for dwelt right there is literally tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. As the new temple, Jesus is now the place of God's special presence. And he invites you into that presence. Secondly, it means that he is now the place of the true sacrifice for our sins. And we see this in a couple ways in this passage. Remember the setting. This is happening at the Passover feast, and that is no accident. Jesus is saying here, I am the true Passover lamb. I am the lamb who will die once for all in place of you in order to give you life, that you would now receive this forgiveness of sins. Here's the other way we see this. Many point out that Jesus drives the animals out that would have been used for sacrifice. So even if just temporarily, these sacrifices stopped. That's a picture of what he would ultimately do in his death on the cross. Jesus would make an end to all of these sacrifices. How? By becoming this once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf. He is this true sacrifice for our sins. Thirdly, it means that he is now central to our worship. Everything we do here on a Sunday is focused on, has its point in, its completion in, Jesus himself. He is our risen King that we come to worship. He's the reason that we gather. He's the point of the whole thing. As the new temple, he is central to our worship. So I want us to think about these three things now, because these things are so important for us to hear and understand, especially because one of the real dangers when we start talking about the temptation to turn inward is to immediately feel overwhelmed and guilty. Of course our temptation is to turn inward. Of course I'm most tempted to think first of myself. And we immediately then respond with feeling overwhelmed and guilty because of it. This is why this final point is so important for us to grasp. Because keeping Jesus central in our worship is actually the way to keep us from turning inward. Let me say that again. Keeping Jesus central in our worship is actually what will keep us from turning inward. How so? Two ways. By first, this way. By reminding us weekly of his mission. So every week, our liturgy, our service, the order of our service walks us through the gospel. And do you know what is at the center of that gospel? Jesus and his mission. And so every single week, we are reminded that we are recipients of this mission. That we are the ones that Jesus has set his love upon and that he has come to live and die and be raised for. We're reminded every single week that you're standing before him. It's not based on how well you did that week. It's not based on how well you loved your neighbors this week, thankfully, right? It's based on what Jesus has done for you in his life and his death and his resurrection. So we're reminded of his mission weekly. But here's the other way that keeping Jesus central keeps us from being focused inward. It does so by reminding us weekly of our mission. So fast forward to the end of John's gospel, John chapter 20, verse 21. Here's what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then he breathes the Holy Spirit upon them. Jesus is saying that you, church, as my disciples, are now being sent into the world just as I was sent into the world. So not only are we recipients of his mission, we now are participants in his mission. This is at the core of our identity as a church, that we are a sent people. We are sent to bear witness to Jesus and his mission. And I want to point this out. This is why we end the service the way we do every single week. It's not just kind of a tack-on sending, like, oh, Brian's going to say the same thing he does every week, and then he'll tell us to meet somebody we don't know. We have this at the end of our service because we gather every week in order to then be scattered and sent. There's a logic to our liturgy. Jesus gathers us together. He blesses us. in order then to be a blessing to our world, to our community, to our neighbors. This is why we exist. This is the call to us as a church. Here's something else that's incredibly important about the end of the service, though. It's the benediction. What the benediction is for us is a guarantee that we don't go alone. The benediction is an assurance every week that you go forth as one who is beloved by God because of what Jesus has done for you. That he goes with us as he sends us out to bear witness to him. So turn to the front of your bulletin. I want to close by pointing to that same quote that Steve did earlier. I want you to pay close attention to the way in which Jesus gathers us as the new temple to worship him, to worship in him, but then also to be sent out by him. Rehearsed regularly, the gospel becomes part of our way of thinking, seeing, feeling, loving, and being in the world. It's a weekly heartbeat, gathering us in and scattering us back out to our homes and workplaces, to children's soccer games and board meetings, to chemotherapy sessions and evenings around the dinner table. From there, we return to the gathered church, once again rehearsing the story, remembering who God has made us, singing and celebrating that identity. Liturgy that immerses the people of God in the rhythms of grace doesn't merely train them for gospel-centered worship. It trains them for gospel-centered lives. Jesus has blessed us in order to be a blessing. He sends us out and he promises to go with us as he does that. Let me pray that he would do that for us. Now, Father, we thank you that you have lavished your blessing upon us in Jesus. Thank you that we know you, that we have been adopted into your family, that we've been forgiven for our sins, all because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would send us out, that you would scatter us, that we would be a part of your mission of making all things new in this world. And we pray through Christ, who is our Lord, Savior, and King. Amen.